the first in a series of convocations dedicated this year to aid students in the future endeavor of the pastoral ministry. This series is called the Formation for Ministry Series, and there will be one faculty presentation each academic quarter of the school year. It is a pleasure and honor to introduce this morning's speaker, Dr. Andrew Bartelt. Professor Bartelt went through the old seminary system, graduating from Concordia, Milwaukee, and then the former senior college in 1971. He graduated from the St. Louis Seminary in 1976 with time spent in Oberursel, Germany, and at the University of Cambridge, where he earned a master's degree. He did his doctoral work at the University of Michigan, go blue, and completed his PhD in 1991. Professor Bartelt has served in the pastoral ministry at Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County and currently serves as director of adult Bible study at his home parish, Christ Memorial in Afton. He has been on the faculty of Concordia Seminary since 1978 and currently serves as the vice president for academic affairs. His publications include The Book Around Emmanuel, which is available in the bookstore. And Fundamental Biblical Hebrew, also available in the bookstore. With colleague Paul Robbie and others, he served as a co-editor for a collection of writings for his doctor father, David Noel Friedman, entitled Fortunate the Eyes That See, published by Erdmans. This, too, also happens to be available in the bookstore. Dr. Bartelt and Dr. Robbie are also collaborating to write two commentaries on the Book of Isaiah, one for a new scholarly series by Erdmans and one in our own Concordia commentary series, both of which will probably soon be available in our bookstore. All kidding aside, we are truly honored to have such an esteemed professor and scholar to begin the Formation for Ministry series this school year with his presentation, The Pastor's Head and the Pastor's Heart. Please welcome Dr. Andrew Bartelt.
Checks in the mail.
What I think we're about here is a little bit of talking of our life together. With all due respect to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, what we are doing together here in this place as we seek to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, love one another as we love ourselves, and above all, grow in our love for Christ, His church, His mission, and through Him, to love one another. There's sort of three parts to this, though not real descript. Talking about what it means to have a pastor's head and heart, and that's fairly obvious, I suppose. In terms of our own pastoral, personal and pastoral formation, what has happened before we've come together here in this place, what is going on while we are together here in this place, including, as some of you might recognize, a few remarks that I've given previously, but here fleshed out in more detail in a presentation I've come to make in orientation session, on the assumption that most of you don't remember much of anything from those blurry days of orientation. I always thought if I were in a parish, one experiment, maybe there are those in this room, like Wallenberg, who have tried this, I'd like to preach the same sermon at least two or three times in a row and see if anybody notices. I teach Bible class every Sunday, and we have it between services, and I usually go to late service, so it's a legitimate question when I come into Bible class and say, what was the sermon about? It's a scary answer you get. Of course, there is that old joke about the pastor who preached exactly the same sermon four Sundays in a row, and finally the board of elders came and said, Pastor, you've now preached the same sermon four times in a row. What's going on? He says, well, nothing's changed yet. And then perhaps some thoughts that might guide our paths as we go forth from this place. I'd like to begin with really a prayer, and it's the fourth verse of that beautiful hymn by Martin Fransman, O God, O Lord of Heaven and Earth. It's LW 319, if anyone cares, but that final verse turns our hearts toward home. O Spirit, who did once restore thy church, that it might yet recall the bringer of good news to all, breathe on your cloven church once more, that in these gray and latter days, There may be those whose life is praise. Each life a high doxology unto the Holy Trinity. My thesis is hardly profound, except that it probes the depths of what we are about in this place. But the thesis is simple and straightforward. Pastoral ministry is a matter of the pastor's head and the pastor's heart. Now, to be sure, it is neither of these that make one a pastor, that are the esse of the pastoral ministry. The esse of the pastoral ministry, of course, is the external call and authority of God mediated through his church. As one is certified, called, ordained, or to use the biblical term, laying on of hands, that is to say, rightly called, rite vocatus, Augustana 14, rightly gets it right. And with all the talk these days of personal skills and pastoral leadership, relational abilities and spiritual gifts, transactional and transformational leadership development, let us not forget that the essentials, the esse of the pastoral office, are the call and placement of God through his church. And maybe like the Christian, when in doubt of one's faith, wondering if he or she is truly saved, can with Luther haul out that piece of paper or parchment on which is testified that I am baptized. So the pastor, who begins to wonder if he is really yet a pastor, can get out that diploma of vocation and read it there in black and white in those externa verba, not dependent on how one feels in his head or his heart this day about God or about my ministry or about this flock God has made me overseer over, that even on those Sunday mornings when maybe we just as soon sit there in the pew or maybe not be there at all, and at those endless meetings and counseling sessions when God's people sometimes seem to be more a burden than a blessing, that somehow right here, right there, I have it on paper in black and white, quite outside of myself, that God has called me to be a pastor here, now, there, in that place. Of course, God, through his holy writers, also has much to say about the head and the heart of the pastoral ministry. And there's all sorts of fairly specific qualifications that we might call the bene esse of the ministry. Do not lay on hands quickly. A bishop must be blameless, above reproach, married only once, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. You know the texts. Read the pastorals. Do your exegesis in the Greek. That will keep both your head and your heart in the right place. But back to my thesis, head and heart, a proper balance. Not really one over the other, but a proper balance. Ask a physician which is more important to bodily health, head or heart, and I suppose there's a proper dependency on both. You can't really have one without the other, can you? The danger, I suppose, in a highly academic institution is that we elevate head over heart. We could paraphrase Paul, though I know all mysteries and have all knowledge and even have all faith so as to move mountains, but have not God's love in Christ. There are some clanging gongs out there. So we could adapt. If I know all the intricacies of doctrine, though I know every Hebrew verb form, though I have an evangelism outline memorized backwards and frontwards, though I know every new postmodern preaching strategy, know every date from Lactantius to Luther, from Gamaliel to Gutierrez, from Augustine to Zwingli, but have not a pastor's heart, I'll probably do the church more harm than good. On the other hand, a pastor's heart is not enough either. To appropriate St. Paul from another context, how can they preach unless they have something to say? And how can they have something to say without a text from the Word of God? And how can they know a text unless they can read the very language of Paul and Isaiah and do thorough and appropriate exegesis? And how can they communicate unless they can analyze, synthesize, systematize, organize, and then proclaim God's word with power and substance and connection to the real lives of real people? Our world is filled with great communicators who have nothing to say. Just as we have folks with much to say, but no one is listening. Someone once quipped that the best way to identify a leader is to see if anyone is following. The sheep hear the shepherd's voice, and they follow him. The age of Concordia Seminary. Oh my goodness, this is from the academic catalog. I quote, the aims of Concordia Seminary are, one, to equip the student with the knowledge, attitude, and skill requisite for the parish ministry in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, leading him to, A, display the gifts with which the Holy Spirit has endowed him, by reverence for God, faithful use of word and sacraments, and the diligent pursuit of opportunities for study and growth, for development of personal qualities and skills, and for increase in the grace to edify his fellow Christians, to serve people in their need, and to witness to all nations, races, and peoples as a person of good reputation. Catalog, page 13. Read that sometime. Sort of like that diploma of vocation once a year. It's interesting that our catalog really begins with heart stuff. Reverence for God, faithful use of word and sacraments, grace to edify fellow Christians and to serve people in their needs, to witness as a person of good reputation. Of course, the statement in the catalog goes right on to talk about ordination vows that include not only a life of faith and holy living, but acceptance of Scripture and the Lutheran confessions. And how can they accept without knowing what's all in there? So the catalog goes on. And then, to understand the theology of the Bible and the skill to interpret on the basis of the original languages, sola scriptura. To understand and formulate doctrine and the skill to present such doctrine clearly. To know and that's the systematics department. These are the four departments. Did you ever catch that in the catalog? To know and appreciate God's guidance in the life of the church from past to the present generation. To understand the pastoral office as the ministry of proclaiming God's word to human need within a discipline of preaching, worship, teaching, and pastoral care and counseling for the edification of God's people, enabling them to carry on the mission of the church in the world of diverse cultures and traditions. As always, the practical department gets the most space. So far, the text of the catalog. Well, this is obvious. There needs to be a balance. But it's easy to forget. Why are we learning all this stuff anyway? Why not just care for God's people and love them? 90% of pastoral ministry is relational anyway. Is that true? It may be true. But we can have all the heart we want, but it dare never be a headless heart. On the other hand, there are those who might overemphasize the head. Some might assert that the pastor has to be an intellectual giant, the answer man. And as such, he has the right and authority to pontificate on all things spiritual, and that's just about all things. My people should just listen to me and do what I say. That would be a heartless head. Now, our tradition of theological education works on our behalf here. But I would argue that we need to understand what we are doing in this place and why we are doing it. Indeed, our tradition is a highly educational, academic model of theological education. It's interesting, by the way, with all the talk today in the church about developing new routes and ways and formats for theological education, that some of these fundamental questions of why we do the things we do are being raised and discussed in a very helpful way. You know, there's really sort of, someone analyzed this, that they're really three models of theological education exemplified by most seminaries these days. And it sort of starts with a distinction between what is the focus or the subject matter of our theological study and inquiry. Some would focus on the tradition of the church. Some would focus on the Word of God. Some would focus on a very personal, experiential understanding of God. Where do we fall on this list? The second question is, how do we learn as a community of learning? One model is a meditatio model focused on contemplation, spiritual exercise, leading to formation. Another model is sort of a scientia model, knowledge, rational process, doctrine, information. The experientia model focuses on action, skills. Here's where sometimes the word training is appropriate, and you may have heard President Johnson consciously avoid talking about training. is the line is you train animals. We don't train pastors. But here the emphasis is on performance. A third variable is the nature of the community of learning. Is it a congregation? And we debate this here at the seminary. We're really not a congregation, are we? Where are you members of congregations? It's a good question, isn't it? Pastors anywhere, everywhere. And who's my pastor? But we, as this community of the seminary, are really not a congregation, though we celebrate word and sacrament. Where do we fit on this? Are we a community of learners with a collegium model at our heart? Are we equippers, a community of doers, sort of a trade school mentality, that we go out and do stuff? Now, you can see where this is heading, as this has been organized into the three great traditions of Christian seminary education. The Catholic tradition certainly focuses on tradition, meditatio, and a congregation gathered around the Eucharistic worship. Reformed evangelicals focus on experience and make equippers, very much a doing. In fact, most students in an evangelical seminary are already, quote, pastors. They're pastoring someplace while they're in a seminary. Because you can pastor with a Bible college degree, or perhaps even less, and now the seminary is designed to help you pastor, not to form you as a pastor. Well, yes, of course, our model traditionally has been focused on knowledge. In-depth engagement with the Word of God, and tends to be a highly academic model. Is this good, or is this bad? The key, of course, is recognizing the strengths and weaknesses in all of the models and finding an appropriate combination. It has long been our tradition to hold high a well-educated and competent clergy, but that is not just a matter of the head. It's also a matter of the heart. We actually care about what we learn and know. If we don't have the heart for it, we probably won't endure the challenges to the head. Dr. Martin Charlemagne, formerly of this faculty, a name some of you may remember or recognize, in an essay called The Pastor as Scholar, collected in his collection of writings published by our own seminary as The Making of a Theologian. Martin Charlemagne talks about the basic attitude, skills, and knowledge that characterize pastoral ministry. He dispels the myth of the ivory tower by reminding us of the great value and depth of theological study, not as a collection of information, what he calls like squirrels gathering nuts for the winter. He lived on campus. but as a matter of formation. Not as an exercise of the head, but as an exercise of the heart. First of all, he claims, and I quote, in terms of attitudes, the pastor, a scholar, is forever curious. He perseveres. He manifests a certain integrity in the sense of not wanting to manipulate what he finds in keeping with some a priori notions. In terms of skills, any scholar, the pastor in particular, exhibits the ability for critical analysis. He knows how to interpret knowledge and correlate it. And I would add that the need to analyze, interpret, correlate, systematize, reflect, and apply theory to practice is as tricky now as it ever was. The ministry, as the whole church, is not a neat, one-size, cookie-cutter approach to theology. It never was, but in some ways it seemed easier then. Congregations even a generation ago had a pretty clear and consistent understanding of what it means to be a Lutheran congregation, what we look like, what a Lutheran pastor is supposed to do, say, look like. Well, that's not true anymore. At least not as clear and obvious as it once was. And that's not necessarily bad. Lutheran congregations look different now because the Myers and the Schmitz, to the Myers and the Schmitz are added Gonzalez, O'Brien, Vole, Kim, Chan. And even the Myers and the Schmitz are coming with children and grandchildren who just don't seem to get it the way they did back in the good old days. Sad to say, or is it? a lot of new members are an awful lot of pastoral work. They come with nothing but a host of problems, dysfunctional lives, no religious knowledge, no pegs on which you can hang a few recognizable slogans or jargon. With many, it's not even ground zero, it's below zero. Intentionality in outreach is tough work these days. Hard questions, new questions. And while the first conversation on the sidewalk may not debate the ontological versus the economical trinity, the basic questions of God, as Professor Arend reminded us, the basic questions of God are fundamental to even the most elementary questions on the street. Who is God, after all? Really, what's he done for me lately? Is he the same as all the other gods? What do you mean by Trinitarian? Is it the same as the God of the Jews or the Muslims? These are real questions out there on the street. I checked into an airport. This was before security was quite the issue it is right now. And my ticket said Reverend on it. So the guy hands me my boarding pass and says, thank you, Reverend Bartelt. Say, what do you think of the Jesus seminar? Turns out, I'll tell you what I said. This stuff really happens, all right? Turns out he was a former Episcopalian seminarian who never made it and had kept sort of a hobby interest in theology and read all this stuff. And in the few minutes that we had there, I kind of gave him what I thought was a quick definition of what was going on with the Jesus seminar and what was wrong with it. And he kind of looked at me, he said, you know, that's the clearest explanation of what this is all about that I've ever heard. And I went on my way. Yeah, these are tough questions out there, and you actually have to know something. Well, doctor, this is why you went to med school. Sometimes it's brain tumors. Sometimes it's just planter's warts. Often we are just doing theological triage, and diagnosis in the trenches is tricky business. And the funded knowledge and skills and attitudes from which we draw our practice and application had better be deep, well-grounded, well-founded, well-formed, and supported. Yes, it's a matter of the head and of the heart. In fact, I submit it starts with the heart, a heart turned to God, a heart turned by God. This is a heart that knows the Hebrew word shuv, turn, return, repent. It is a heart that begins and ends in humility, coram Deo, and that extends the same humility, coram hominibus. It is a heart that has been touched not first by the great call of God, which even Moses and the prophets often tried to fight off, but which has been touched first by the forgiveness of God, who comes in holy wrath, but whose proper and primary work is perfect grace. I'd like to consider Isaiah chapter 6, since we just sang about him in chapel today, but I'll save a detailed exegesis for another moment. But if you know the text of Isaiah 6, sometimes referred to as the call of Isaiah, he sees a vision of God coming to him in the year of the death of the king Uzziah, and yet he sees the king Yahweh, Adonai, high and seated on a throne. Get it? The king is dead? No, long live the king. And the kingly robes of Yahweh come down and fill the temple. The robes of the office bring the authority of the office from heaven to earth. Doors shaking, earth quaking, a mysterium tremendum. Not just holy is Yahweh, but three times holy, sanctum sanctorum. This is the third degree. He comes in holiness there. He comes in glory. Remember the text? Holy, 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 Yahweh Tzivaoth. His glory fills all the earth. I think it's transitive. I think it's transitive. We can debate that someday. I see Luther got it right in the hymn we just sang. His might and power and glory fill all the earth. It's not the earth is full of his glory. God's holiness is his distance from us. What separates God from us, God's glory, is what connects God to us, his holy presence. And what's Isaiah's reaction there? He says in Hebrew, oi li. Modern Hebrew, oi vei. Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, living in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh Tzavaoth. Personal, corporate guilt goes together. I am a person of unclean lips, living in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. And what is God's response? With the touch of a mediator who brings grace to this sinner. God's touch of holy absolution changes unclean lips into holy lips. Holy to speak the word of the holy God. Brothers, here is where the pastor's heart begins, with the personal touch of God's grace. And those who might administer the means of grace speak the words of grace. Lips that will speak holy absolution are lips that have first received and been touched by, even tasted, God's graceful presence, given and shed for the forgiveness of sins. For the pastor will need grace in his heart, grace to remember that he still is, at best, only a sainted sinner, and he better check his ego at the door. Bo Geertz, you know him from Hammer of God fame, writes, "When it comes down to it, the adversary has no better ally than the pastor's own old Adam. The old Adam did not die at ordination. With his help, the holy ministry can be transformed into something exceedingly unholy. The pastor becomes sensitive and power-hungry and insists upon respect for his position instead of cheerfully bearing the reproach of Christ. He becomes a master instead of a shepherd. The pastor lives with grace in his heart, grace to remember that grace is what it's all about, tending to the 99 and also caring about the one that is lost. And that parable, by the way, is about those already in the flock. It's about the publicans and sinners within the household of Israel that the 99 who thought they were good enough were ignoring. Jesus also reminds us of those not yet of this flock, of his fold. There are other sheep, and he must bring them also. They too will listen to his voice, and they will hear, and they will follow, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd, even as there are many under-shepherds in the same calling." The pastor lives with grace in his heart, properly defined grace, not cheap grace or qualified grace, but grace that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, earned by his innocent suffering and death for us, for me. This is the gospel that heals the sting of the law. The pastor, the Lutheran pastor, understands law and gospel as no one else does. And he knows and cares and is called to bring God's word to a world so desperately and hopelessly lost, condemned, confused. But back to Isaiah. Fortified by the touch of God's forgiveness, Isaiah eagerly answers God's call with all the enthusiasm of those kids in the children's sermon. "Here am I, call me, call me." And now comes the hard part that will test both the mind and the heart. God tells Isaiah, "Go into a people and say to them, keep on listening, but you just don't get it." Sounds pretty familiar if you've been teaching junior confirmation class lately. Let's face it, this was not a gravy call. Jerusalem, urban ministry, right into the teeth of the powered elite. Micah, out there in the rural countryside, didn't fare much better. No theology of glory here, no promise of a clergy membership in anything, no megachurch with a plexiglass lectern. But remember, it was not at this point, not here, there, in the line on call day, stomach and mouth and both heart and head pounding away, did Isaiah hear the call information read out and cry, "Woe is me!" No, that was for a much more profound recognition. Not now, not here, not because of there. He did ask, when he got his call, "How long, O Lord?" And the answer was not encouraging, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and the whole land is burned." Now, brothers, this is not a mandate to destroy your first parish. There are some who apply this or misapply it. Or to rejoice in the lost of all your uncommitted members, to excommunicate all who do not live up to your expectations, and I can document every one of these examples, or to shoot the wounded, as Professor Wallenberg put it on Monday. This is a recognition in the time of Isaiah that one must properly analyze and rightly respond to the real spiritual needs of God's people, even God's people, not to mention all the goyim all around. And in Isaiah's day, the problem was one of cheap grace, of taking God for granted. And so Isaiah was called to proclaim, yes, you guessed it, judgment and salvation, punishment and promise. We might call it law and gospel. But he did so in the humility of God's forgiveness and grace. We might call it a theology of the cross. That there in the hopelessness and helplessness of a sin-sick world, in the dirt and despair and darkness of fallen monuments to man, God is present in hope and in promise. God is present in taking on our very human nature and getting down and dirty with the world at ground zero. Yes, a theology of the cross. This was not a gravy call, a glory call, but it was not without hope and promise, and dare I say it, church growth either. Behold, a branch is growing. A virgin will conceive and bear a son. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened. All creation will shout for joy. Comfort, comfort, my people. My servant will be despised and rejected, but will be high and lifted up and draw all men to himself. The nations will come to Zion. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The Spirit has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim God's jubilee freedom. And guess what? He will send his survivors. We're in chapter 66 now. He will send his survivors to the nations, to those distant lands who have not heard his fame or seen his glory. And they, dare I say we, will declare his glory among the nations. Even now, especially now in these gray and latter days, there will be those whose life is praise. That's formation of the heart. It's not just what you know, it's who you are. A baptized child of God, saved by grace, completely dependent, yet completely secure, formed by the word of God in Christ, called, rightly called, rite vocatus, and that brings us back to Augustana 14, which is a package deal, brothers. Chuck Aaron told me this. It's a package deal. Examination, certification, call, ordination, or to use the biblical term, laying on of hands, in recognition of the whole church. And that brings us heart and head back to what we are about here in this place, getting prepared for that certification, preparing yourselves to offer yourselves as a candidatus reverendi ministerii, men formed by God with a pastor's head and a pastor's heart. Let us turn then in this final section to a brief discussion of how our curriculum, and here I mean curriculum in the broadest possible sense, as describing everything we do in this place, how our curriculum is a matter of the head and the heart. And this is more than even just a proper balance. Next year we'll have this thing media ready. This is more than a proper balance. It's a sense of integration. Head and heart united, not pitted against one another as, well, now we do head and now we do heart and now we hope we do both adequately and then keep them some semblance of balance. No, it's integration at its best. A heart that pumps the lifeblood to the head, even getting heart and soul into Hebrew verb forms. Did I write that? Even getting heart and soul into Hebrew verb forms because we take our scripture seriously. A head that informs the heart, not just to care about people, but to know how to care, with what to care, delivering the right word of God with wisdom and insight and good spirit. And so I offer a list of seven. That's a good biblical number to be sure. Seven characteristics of our curriculum that guide how we integrate head and heart. It starts with an understanding of our model of seminary education as graduate professional education. Maybe you've heard this speech before. This sounds like heady stuff, that academic model we talked about. But we need to understand what we are about in this place. This is not a Bible college. Being a pastor is not simply quantitatively knowing more stuff about the Bible, though you got to know the stuff about the Bible. This isn't a Bo Tech school where you learn certain skills, turn right in the chancel or left at the end, give correct answers on a catechism test. You can program computers to do stuff like that. It's important to know and to do it right, but that's not the essence of what we are about. Nor is this a preacher factory, some might think, as though we turn out assembly line products one by one. No, this is a place to study, to think, to reflect, to express, to experience, to learn to think theologically. That's the point, right? To make theology a matter of the mind and the heart. To think about big, big topics of cosmic importance. Yes, the ontological Trinity. I get excited when Aaron challenges us to think about what we mean when we say, I believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I get excited when Gibbs reminds us of the importance of eschatology in our confession of the resurrection of the body and how it is often abused and misused and forgotten in pious funeral sermons. I get excited when Robinson talks about catechism as a model for doing mission in the church, and when Warnick and Nielsen challenge us to think in old and new ways about preaching law and gospel. Think about big topics as well as the littlest details of our daily life. That is what this place is about. It is graduate school. We assume an undergraduate knowledge and skills. You know how to read, think analytically, write coherently. Skills fundamental to a vocation that is language-based. Like it or not, it's based on lots of language and communication skills. Reading texts. And yes, some of the texts are actually written. Some are personal, experiential, and communicating clearly. Graduate education assumes self-motivation, self-discipline, self-study, and learning. The higher you get in the academic world, it's almost self-understood, the less depends on the teacher in the classroom and pedagogy. Teachers are there for resources, for reaction, for reflection. The study is up to you. And it's not about learning the right answers, but it's learning how to find the right answers. And maybe before that, learning how to formulate the right questions. But it's not just for the sake of learning. Graduate schools are full of people who just like to learn. We have a goal. That's the professional model. There's a telos, a purpose, thus professional. We don't study theology because we find it interesting. It's just a matter of the head. We study theology because it matters. It's a matter of life and death. Because we hear the call of God to nothing less than the high and holy calling of the office of the holy ministry. Secondly, curriculum is a balance between theory and practice. The philosophy of our curriculum is weighted toward a more theoretical education. Do you understand that? That's what we're about here. That's because the theoretical education is eminently more practical. This isn't a matter of learning how to do nuts and bolts and learn how to practice. It's learning how to think so that no matter what the practice, no matter what the questions, we don't know what the questions are going to be 5, 10 years from now, you're prepared to deal with any question out there. But yes, there is this interaction between theory and practice. We care about practice. That's why we do stuff like RFE and Vicarage and classroom application and then go out into practice and reflect back on the theory. Every now and then you hear someone drive a wedge between theology and practice, between being a theologian and just being a parish pastor. Nothing could be further from the truth. A pastor, by his very calling, is a theologian, a pastoral theologian, even as he is a pastoral theologian, what we sometimes call a resident theologian for a localized part of the body of Christ, called a congregation. And theologians work together, think together, help and need one another. That's part of what we mean by formation. You bring a certain spiritual formation in life into this place, and here is a time to reflect within the corporate life of this community. There is an ivory tower sense to a seminary, and that's okay. I sometimes say we can take not a step, but maybe a half a step back from reality and enjoy what we have in this community. It is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to completely immerse yourself in theological study and thinking. You will never, never have this opportunity again. Sharpen your sword. You will have plenty of time to cut down trees, but to go out with anything less than the sharpest axe you can have does not do justice to the opportunities here. To be on this campus with this community, with this library, with this faculty, with this chapel, to understand that we go beyond in our formation, we go beyond the personal to the community, to the fraternity, to the collegium. This is good ecclesiology that is often forgotten in our church today, that we're in this together. Even when we don't like one another and disagree with one another, we are still brothers in the ministerium of our church and not lone rangers. And this is the place to build that sense of community. Fourthly, devotional. There are many aspects to the devotional life of the pastor, and it's not our task today to talk in depth about the pastor's devotional life. There are others who can do that better than I. One quote, at least, from Bonhoeffer on meditating on the Word. Each morning, he says, is a new beginning of our life. Each day is a finished whole. The present day marks the boundary of our cares and concerns. It is long enough to find God or to lose Him, to keep faith or to fall into disgrace. It is wrong to say that we are being legalistic when we are concerned with the ordering of our Christian life and with our faithfulness and requirements of scripture reading and prayer. Disorder undermines and destroys the faith. Any theologian who confuses evangelical freedom with lack of discipline needs to learn that. Every Christian needs quiet time for prayer. The theologian who wants to be a Christian needs it more than anyone else. More time for God's word and for prayer is needed because of your appointment to a special task. And this is a struggle for us all. What we sometimes miss is that our time with God's word in this place has actually expanded. What was maybe in a former life 15 minutes of spiritual respite from the rest of your life now becomes your daily life. Everything we do here is devotional. Even parsing Hebrew and Greek verbs. Did I say that? We wouldn't be doing this if we weren't devoted to God's word, but what a better way to handle the very text in the languages in which they were inspired, and maybe to conduct at least some of our devotional life on the basis of the original languages. You know, pastors lament that even devotional Bible study becomes an exegetical exercise. Some would argue that we need time just to listen without immediately thinking of a sermon outline, and that's true. But even our listening isn't the same anymore. Devotion all too often and too easily begins to focus on me. And I hope we learn in this place that the first move is to let the text speak about God, about God's action ultimately in Christ, about God's action in Christ for others in another time and place, about theological truths that are universal, to be sure, but always bound to space and time. And then, in an analogous way, apply to me, to my life, to those around me, to those whom my life affects, to whom my deeds, my actions, my words, and even my service and my shepherding might have an influence. And yes, we worship together as persons, as people of God, as the heads of households and within the household of faith. We may be an academic institution, but we gather as God's people here in this place around word and sacrament regularly, weekly, daily, weekly here, weekly out there, in chapel and in congregation, in the one fellowship that is the church. All we do here is directly related to the mission of Christ's church. We sometimes quip that it was a conscious and deliberate decision not to have a department of missions. Kind of like in congregations, they tell you not to have a committee on evangelism because then they think that's the job of the committee on evangelism. What we do here, all we do here, is for the sake of what we do out there. But that presses us all the more to take seriously what we do here. It's a tough world out there. Simplistic answers and pat answers don't always satisfy, nor should they. We don't even know what questions will face us in the years ahead. Ours is not simply to reproduce or repristinate the answers of the past. We need to know them, to be sure. We learn from them, of course, but we learn from the past how to think about the present, how to do theology in the contemporary mission of the church. It's interesting to observe that while the disciples of Jesus were not necessarily learned men, and in Acts 4, as we all know, they are called agrammatoi, unlearned. But when it came to the point of the gospel meeting the culture, the value systems, the international socio-cultural mix of the Greco-Roman Empire, it was Paul, the scholar with a rabbinical pedigree under Gamaliel, whom God used for the mission of the church. And isn't it significant that the greatest number of documents in the New Testament come from St. Paul? including a doctrinal treatise like Romans, pastoral problem-solving like the Corinthian letters, foundational theology for ministry like the pastoral epistles. So many issues facing our church today, keeping our doctrine pure while mucking in the murky waters of the real world. It's messy out there. And the mission of the church will take the very best we can muster. Well-formed, well-formulated doctrine and practice, creative yet faithful, applying the right biblical and confessional theology to new challenges in a theological, responsible way. That's why the curriculum is challenging. Frankly, no one should apologize for the depth and breadth and substance of our curriculum with style in our theological formation. Yeah, pastors actually have to know stuff. That may focus on the head, but it's deep within our heart. And good brothers, you can rejoice. You can feel good about what you learn and do here. You are getting the best education our church can muster. And it will serve you well. You know, when you talk to some folks, you think you're getting all that's there. I felt this way the first time I taught seminary classes. I also thought that the first time I taught confirmation. Huh? You sort of think that you're getting, when you hear people like that, you think you're getting all that they got and maybe not even, or maybe even more than all that they got. See? You listen to some folks and but you listen to some other folks and you think you're getting only a portion of what's there. That all they say is well supported by a bunch of stuff they don't have to say, but they could if they needed to. This is the iceberg principle of pastoral ministry. Most folks see only the tip. You get in the pulpit and they hear a sermon based on a depth of theological knowledge, exegetical study, understanding of the human condition, practical application. They may not even understand all that. They may not even recognize or realize all that lies below the surface, but they know that what's being said is not going to melt away quickly. And sometimes we even wonder what's the point. So little can sometimes seem to go so far in our world. But let me return to the doctor analogy. What folk may want is a good bedside, or in today's world, office visit manner. Sometimes all we need is amoxicillin for yet another kid's ear infection. But you want even the tip of that iceberg in the doctor's office to be supported by a depth of substance that supports the whole thing and is there when the going gets more difficult and the water gets warm. And that attitude of mind and heart starts right here in the way we think together. And it extends out there in the way we work together, at work, at thinking together. I sometimes wonder when we theological specialists head out for a pastoral conference armed with our Greek and Hebrew texts, or our expertise in our various disciplines. And our brothers out there on the front line say, keep it simple, professor. I don't use that Hebrew stuff anymore. And we know enough not to quote Latin in our Bible studies. Well, that's okay. But I wonder what medical conference would be like when a specialist presenting on a new insight of cancer research was told by his doctors not to use all those big Latin words for body parts and cut out all the professional jargon because we don't use that with our patients. And hence, we don't need that stuff anymore. The tip of the iceberg may only be the tip of the iceberg, but it's only as good as the 90% that supports it. So finally, and I shouldn't say finally, because the task at hand here is always unfinished. We're not going to teach you everything there is to know about pastoral ministry. We need to know that from the get-go. But you have more than a good foundation. You should know how to do theology as a Lutheran pastoral theologian. More than enough to be certified, examined, certified, called, and ordained into the pastoral office and serve with all the confidence of the Word of God and the power of God in Christ and all the humility of a humble sinner made saint and called to this noble task. Take that mind and heart with you into a lifetime of learning. Here in this place, bring to bear all that has come with you. Out from this place, taking to bear all that you have gained. Applying the Word of God to the hearts of men and women and children of all nations and tribes. We are living in God's last chapter. And no one knows when the last sentence, and a sentence it will be, will come. But in the interim, in these gray and latter days, live lives of joy and confidence. You know, pastors should not be sullen and somber, but they shouldn't be silly and superficial either. There is a profound joy and joie de vivre of the pastoral ministry, because we know the joie and we know the vive as it's been defined by God's life in Christ. Enjoy the gifts of creation redeemed for us in Christ. Enjoy the anticipation for Christ to come again. Yes, Spirit, who did once restore thy church that it might be again the bringer of good news to men. I'm reverting now to Franzmann's original version, which was not neuter, neutral. You may notice in the new hymnal, it doesn't say that they may be bringers of good news to men. It's bringers of good news to all. But the point is still coming, that in these gray and latter days, there may be men whose life is praise. And that's because Franzmann, not because he was a sexist from a previous generation, but because he wrote that hymn for us at the seminary. He's talking about pastors. There may be men whose life is praise, each life a high doxology to Father, Son, and unto thee. Thank you. I certainly don't want to make anyone late for lectionary at lunch. So if that's your goal, you may leave now. If you have questions, we got a few minutes, is that right? I think we go till 1:45 technically. So if you can, if you got to leave, I understand. John, you're going to have to shout loud. But
that's okay. You mentioned something about growing together with our brothers once we're called by the name of the Lord. And this is kind of nice for questions. How can you and the faculty help us form with our baptized brothers at more ranks?
You know, it's a boy, I don't know, I get a. I thought you were going to ask, how can we do better in our vinkles? Right. Where did we get this idea in our church that some are of Paul and some are of Apollos? I mean, this is offensive. But I don't know what to do about it. I think the more we can do in interaction and integration, in doing whatever we can to avoid drawing lines and picking up sides, no matter what the issue. It's not just two seminaries who theoretically are on the same page, and they are in so many ways. Well, when we get together with the faculty there, and we do this intentionally from time to time, you know, we find out that we are not too different. If you have two different seminaries who actually have two different theological approaches, then God help us. See, that we might have different traditions or different ways of doing education or different accents or different ways. That's all quite legitimate. Now, there's a long history to why we have two seminaries in our church. So, I mean, you're right, that's a bigger issue. But I think the issue at hand, and now I'll extend your question to when you get out there in the circuits and deal with people who may not be just two different seminaries. I think there's a lot of issues that tend to divide us out there. My plea is, first of all, to listen to one another. To listen to one another. Someone asked me recently, what should he do about the Behnke thing in New York, because he was all upset about this offensive action of President Behnke to offer a prayer in Yankee Stadium. And I said, well, it's good for you to be concerned about these kinds of issues, but if I were you, I'd think about your sermon next Sunday. You probably have some calls to make. You got plenty of things to do. We tend too quickly to kind of find an issue that can divide us instead of listening to where the problems are that may or may not really separate us. And that's my plea, I think. And for the most part, I think that goes on. It's maybe not as bad as we think it is out there. I don't know. I mean, I always like to ask fourth year students coming back from Vicarage, how are your circuit meetings? How are yours, John? See, I think, again, all right, there are ways of doing this of which I'm not an expert. You know, it's kind of relational building, but it goes to kind of fundamental questions of what's your agenda, what are you trying to do, what are your objectives? And I think we've got to ask those questions. I mean, in many ways, our church has always and will always, as I think is almost appropriate, struggle with what is kind of a look, if Lutherans can't figure out how to deal with keeping your balance between paradoxes, then nobody can. And this is kind of the genius of Lutheran theology, right? Is holding this stuff together on all the questions. That's where why people never know who we are. And here the balance is probably one between some sense of pure doctrine and orthodoxy and some sense of real aggressive evangelistic mission. One is clean, one gets sloppy and dirty, see? One is what the church is about, the other is the substance that we have to deliver. You can go out and witness, but if you don't have the true gospel and you're not properly dividing law and gospel and you're getting tangled up in systematic issues because you just don't know what you're talking about, all the evangelism calls in the world aren't really going to bring people into a proper understanding of Christ and his work of salvation for us. So, I mean, you sort of live in that tension, see? And I think a lot of the issues are just sort of guys sort of tipping to one or the other side of that balance scale. We have to have the pure doctrine and keep it pure, but President Barry took kind of some flack for a simplistic slogan, but in a sense, when he said that early on, you know, get it straight, get it out. Huh? Get it right, get it out. And you got to do both, see, and keep it in balance. And I think a lot of the issues just sort of revolve on sort of which side of the fulcrum you're on in that one, see. A lot of what goes under the name of church growth and stuff like that, and that's such a broadside, I don't even like to use the term, but is in my opinion, you know, right-headed zeal for mission, aggressive mission. But at the same time, you have to ask the theological questions. Huh? How does style and substance form and inform one another? You can't separate these sorts of things. So the substantive questions are going to be there, and we have to wrestle through them. Right? And maybe here's another counsel. Actually go into a conversation with the assumption that you have something to learn. And that your mind might actually change on something. This is helpful. Okay? That's not to say that you don't have the confidence when you know you're speaking God's word. There you better be sure you're right. See? But you can't listen if you don't have your ears open. Well, I'm sorry, you got me on a soapbox. I don't want to comment on the specifics of what you're talking about, and in some ways I'm not sure what you're talking about. So, standardizing field education. Well, what does UTEC tell you? Okay, the question of that's always been all over the map, right? I mean, we're not going to solve that problem right here. I think in many ways, from what I've observed from my perch, we've come a long way in standardizing from what it always has been sort of chaotic. And just the fact that last week we had a field ed supervisors conference that we're bringing the pastors together to talk shop a little bit on what the expectations are. These are all steps in the right direction. But this will always be there. This will always be there. See, that is born of the problem of taking field education seriously. And I would submit this is a good problem then to have. Right? If it really doesn't matter and you just go out and sort of play around your field at church, and if you want to do a lot, you can do a lot. If you want to do a little, find a place where you can do a little. That's not taking it seriously. And that's, I mean, in my day, that was kind of often what happened. Okay, so trying to take it seriously means we try to set certain objectives and meet them, and then you create problems because it's not uniform.